Today we're going to talk about the prodigal son parable, I'm sure, which you're all familiar with. It's a pretty appropriate time for me to talk about this. It's a parable about lost and found. And this last week I managed to lose my wallet. Actually, it was before Martha and I went to Eastern Washington last week, so that was rather inconvenient. Had to call the bank, cancel the credit cards and all that sort of thing. Came back from the Moses Lake area and managed to find my wallet in a sweatshirt that I took to the gym I forgot about after we looked a long time for that. And so about a day later, one of the cards that I called in for the bank, my debit card, came in. And so I managed to lose that as well to replace the debit card I previously had. And Martha was working at home, and I noticed that. And I said, hey, can you take a look and see if you can find it? And she looked everywhere, couldn't find it. So I came home, and I thought, well, let me just check the recycle bin. So sure enough, I had opened the letter, torn up the envelope, and tossed the whole thing in the recycle bin. Pretty good place to have your debit card that you should have. So I'm thankful anyway that we didn't have to take that out. And I think at that point, Martha thought a lobotomy might be in order for me to kind of help keep track of things a little bit better. But let's talk about the parable here. First question I have to ask for you, is God reckless? Is God reckless? Well, to answer that question, we really have to know what the definition of reckless is. And reckless is a term that is often used in the law. There is a Latin term called mens rea. And what mens rea means is state of mind. And recklessness is a state of mind. And it's actually codified or written into Washington state law. And it's often used in a criminal context. We have different crimes called reckless driving, reckless endangerment, that sort of thing. But it is necessary for a defendant, if they're actually guilty of that crime, you have to prove that they had that certain state of mind to commit the crime. And the definition of reckless, as it's stated in Washington state law, it says a person is reckless or acts recklessly when he or she knows of and disregards a substantial risk. And his or her disregard of such substantial risk is a gross deviation from conduct that a reasonable person would exercise in the same situation. So that's quite a mouthful. But basically doing something that you know is a substantial risk and ignoring that risk. And that is a big deviation from what most people would do. So criminal law does not apply to our God. Our God is a holy, righteous, sinless God. So remember that. But the definition of reckless is something I want you to think about and ask if in some way, shape, or form, God was reckless. And this parable, I think, will help us answer that question. So I want to get into the text. The other thing I want to point out is prodigal is a term that encompasses recklessness. And as the dictionary points out, what prodigal means is reckless spendthrift. So keep that definition in mind as well. So let's go ahead and get into the text, which is in Luke chapter 15. Some reason I put Mark chapter 15 here. Let me find it real quick. And this is on page 1102 of your Bible. And I want to start out with verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump to verse 11, because verses 1 and 2 are actually very important in this. And the other thing is that I want to take this parable, since it's lengthy, I'm going to take it in two parts. We're going to talk about the younger brother first, and then we'll talk about the older brother. So let's, and the other thing I want to do before we get started is give you some brief cultural background. In this parable, Jesus was talking to a society that was very patriarchal. The father was the dominant figure and commanded and deserved respect in this society. And when we talk about inheritance of the father's estate, how it worked was the older male heir, if he had a male heir, the oldest heir would get two-thirds of that estate. The other male heirs would split the rest of that estate. So in this case, we know we have an older brother and a younger brother. So the older brother would get two-thirds of the father's estate, and the younger brother would get one-third of the father's estate in this parable. So before we start, let's go ahead and pray. Please bow your heads. Father, Thank you so much for this time together to worship. And we thank you for your word. Guide me in my speaking and teaching, and guide us in our understanding, our remembrance, and our application of this word through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. So let's read the text. Verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And to verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now when we take a look at this, in the first two verses, we realize that Jesus is talking to two groups of people. The first is the tax collectors and sinners. The second is the Pharisees. So it's important to keep in mind that that is his audience that he's talking to. And symbolically, if we want to think about it, the two sons really represent each group in this parable. The younger son can be represented by the tax collectors and the sinners, and the older son is represented by the Pharisees. So when we take a look at this, let's see what the younger son does. First of all, he asks the father for his inheritance. "Give me my share of the inheritance." Again, as I mentioned earlier, the inheritance in this culture came after the father died. So the son is basically saying to the father, "You're dead to me. I wish you were dead. Just give me my share of the money." In a culture like this, something like that was incredibly disrespectful. Most families, the father would have said, "I'm not dead to you, you're dead to me, hit the road, and probably don't let the door hit you on the way out." He would have had every right to just say, "You're out of the family." But look what the father does in this case. He agrees with the son's request. He gives him a third of the estate. And so, this also would have brought shame upon the family. And in fact, shame upon the entire village where that family lived. It would have been horribly offensive to the culture. But what happens is the father grants his request. And let's see what the younger son does with it. Well, the younger son wants to go on this journey of self-discovery. And it's really a self-centered, hedonistic quest, isn't it? He gathers all he has and goes into a far country. And commentators note when the text here talks about far country, that's really symbolic of a country that's separate from God. It's symbolic of sin, a long ways from God. And we know that when he was there, he didn't invest his money. He spent it foolishly and spent it all. And then he all of a sudden began to be in need. So what he did was he hired himself out to a pig farmer. He was a foreigner in that country and got a job working for a pig farmer. And you have to remember, okay, this younger son was Jewish, and pigs and swine were unclean animals in the Jewish law. So this would have been something that was abhorrent to him. He would have been disgusted having to do this. And not only did he have to get into that pigsty and feed the pigs, he was so hungry, he wanted the food they were eating. That's how desperate he was. So he absolutely hit rock bottom at that point. And a well-known pastor, Vance Havner, from last century, commentates on this parable, and it's interesting what he says. He says, sin is a state of departure from God. It's always a far country. Sin is a spending state. It's a wanting state. It's a state where famine always follows sin. So after the son gets to this level, just absolute rock bottom, what does he do? Well, he comes to his senses, and he comes up with a plan. He thinks, even my father's servants have plenty of food, and here I am starving to death. So what will I do? I'll go back to my father, and I'll tell him that I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against him. Is this genuine? Is this genuine repentance? Is it self-serving? Well, one commentator, theologian Kent Bailey, who recently passed away a few years ago, was a person who lived in the Middle East for years and years. And he's written some very good books about the Middle East perspective on Scripture. And he notes that in this culture, the son's words fell short of repentance. And the reason that he says that is what the son said was said exactly in the Old Testament. And who said that was the Pharaoh. Pharaoh said the same exact thing to Moses when Moses was putting plagues on Egypt from God. And the reason the Pharaoh did this was to try to manipulate Moses into taking the plagues off of Egypt. So we see the same language here. And the audience, the Pharisees, certainly would have known this, but is his repentance genuine or self-serving? Well, Jesus really doesn't tell us, but the most important thing is not whether or not the repentance was genuine or self-serving, it was how the father reacted. Now, we know that the father saw him a long way off, and a lot of people think that the language in this meant that the father was a long ways off from his house when he saw his son. He went to the edge of his property, or maybe even over his property, on a daily basis to look for his son, and hoping that his son would come back. Now, the other thing is that when the father saw him, he ran to the son and embraced him. Patriarchs in this society never ran. Again, that was something that was undignified. And the community, again, would have been deeply offended if they saw a patriarch gather up his robe, and go running after something. That just wasn't done. Also, they didn't show emotion. That was just a cultural no-no as well. But here we see that the father forgets all of that, runs to his son. Not only runs to him, falls on him, hugs him, starts kissing him. And not only that, when the son starts making his speech, the father really doesn't even let him finish his speech that he came up with. He calls his servants and tells them, put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. Now, the ring was important because it was a symbol in a family of authority. Shoes were also important. Shoes weren't ever worn by slaves and seldom worn by servants, but they were always worn by family members. So we see here that the father, by giving him these clothes, was actually reinstating him into the family. He was not treating him as a hired servant like the son thought that he was going to ask him to do. The son wanted to earn his way back into the family by being a hired servant. But the father wouldn't have any of that. He reinstated him immediately back into the family. Not only that, he kills the fattened calf. And that's the best calf. That's the one that they use for special occasions and for celebrations. And that's the one he killed to go out and celebrate. And he knows the spiritual condition of his son, doesn't he? He says, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So when we look at the father, he doesn't demand any payment for what happened from his son, although he could. He doesn't demand any explanation of any wrong of what the son's done. He doesn't demand any accounting whatsoever of the son. He completely pardons his son no matter what he's done, and the father's love doesn't cost, this is a very important point, doesn't cost the younger son a thing. It doesn't cost him anything. No doubt the younger son's pretty shocked about this. The father shows him grace, something he doesn't deserve, unmerited favor. And as David Jeremiah notes, it was the father's love, not the prodigal's efforts or repentance, that restored this relationship. The father's love is what restored it. Now let's take a look at the older son in this parable. And that begins on verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So when we look at the older son, we see his reaction. And when he addresses the father, he says, "Look," this is equally as disrespectful to treat the father this way as the younger son did when he asked for the property. He's treating him as an equal. He's not respectfully asking or addressing his father in a respectful way. He's just saying, "Look," treats him like another guy. And likely, the older son, when this happened, embarrassed the father in front of a lot of people. Again, this would have been something that would have been incredibly offensive to the culture that the older son was in. After he does that, he tells his father how obedient he is. Tells him how many years he's never disobeyed a command. In fact, some translations don't talk about obedience. The NIV says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." And he starts comparing his situation to that of the younger brother. It sounds a little bit like the Pharisees in the verse 1 grumbling about the sinners that Jesus hangs around with. And he complained that he hadn't even been given a young goat, complains that the fattened calf has been killed for his brother, and he's focused on the brother's sins rather than his own. He points out how the brother has devoured his father's property with prostitutes. Now, a couple things we can gather from how the older brother is acting here. His duty or his obedience to his father isn't based on any sort of joy or enjoyment. It's joyless, in fact, and legalistic. It certainly isn't based on love. If we really think about it, the older brother here is trying to gain leverage on his dad. He's using his obedience to basically do a quid pro quo. "Hey, I've done all this for you. You give me this. I'm doing this so I'll get more of your wealth." So really, that's what his obedience is based on. It's very self-centered and it's unforgiving. We also know that he's very angry. And what's he most angry about? Well, this situation wasn't fair. Maybe that's true. But he's really angry over the cost of the feast, how expensive it is. And why is this? Well, because when the younger son left, the whole estate was diminished by a third. When the younger son comes back into the family, the older brother's estate is diminished again by another third. So he's upset at that. And his behavior, again, would have been incredibly offensive to this culture. But probably the most important thing here, again, is the father's reaction to the older son. Again, he's gracious. He has every right to tell this son to go packing as well. But he doesn't do that. He pleads with him. In fact, some translations say that he begs him to come to the party. He doesn't want him to miss out on the celebration. And he says everything he has belongs to the son. And again, he knows the spiritual condition of his older son as well, just like he knows of his younger son. And he explains why they have to celebrate, because his younger brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. So when we take a look at the two brothers, what do they have in common? Well, sin. And really, it's the same sin for both of them. It's idolatry. And in a nutshell, idolatry is worshiping a created thing. It's not worshiping God, our Creator, who created all things. So how did the younger brother commit this sin? Well, he put money and sensuality and pleasure in the place of God. And he ended up in a pigsty before that, literally, didn't he? The older brother, how did he commit adultery? Well, what he did was he leveled the playing field with his father. He leveled the playing field with God. Because he had been so good and so dutiful and so righteous, he basically says, God, you owe me. You owe me. This is a quid pro quo. I've been so good, it's something for something. Because I've done all these good things, you owe me. So he elevates himself to the place of God. And what's even more dangerous about this condition is he's completely unaware of it. He thinks he's doing the right thing. That is what is so, that even is makes his condition spiritually more worse or just worse than the younger brother. And does that remind you of anything? Did anyone else in the Bible elevate themselves to the place of God? Well, when we look at Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempts them with this. As a serpent, he goes, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And no pun intended, but they ate that right up, didn't they? They jumped all over that. Both Adam and Eve did. So they elevated themselves to the place of God as well. And the saddest of all, at least initially, we see that in the parable, neither son really loved their father. They just wanted what he had. Even though they took very different paths, both sons were alienated. So how does this message apply to Parkway? How does it apply to us? Well, as a church and individuals, often we can be alienated for God by taking the wrong pathway. This parable helps give us self-awareness. It might give us, as individuals, more of an awareness when we tend to act either like the younger brother or tend to act like an older brother. Can a person have both of these tendencies? Well, in my experience, yes. I've done things as a younger brother and then as an older brother probably in the span of 5 minutes, probably throughout the day sometimes. So, yes, I think that we can act like either one of these brothers and take the wrong path. But more importantly, this can give us a perspective on why other people might struggle with their faith or why they might struggle with coming to church. Tim Keller wrote an excellent book on this parable called Prodigal God. And he noted that in his experience, when he was planting a church in Manhattan, New York, that a lot of younger brothers came to his church and they were fleeing from churches that they'd come from. And specifically, they were fleeing from other older brothers who had treated them pretty harshly. So if we understand that, older brothers can make mistakes, younger brothers can make mistakes. This parable can really give us a better perspective on why people might be struggling with their faith, and it might allow us to communicate with them better. But most importantly, this parable shows us about God's grace. It's rich. It's beyond our understanding, and it's costly. As Tim Keller notes, forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one granting it. So, to answer that question, was God reckless in this situation? But we see that the father in the parable was reckless. He lavishly spent resources on the younger son to get him back into the family. And when we think about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, he was reckless. He knew of a risk and disregarded it for himself. And he did it for us, not for his own interest, but he took that risk for us and to save us. And he gave his own life willingly for us. And not only that, he gave it joyfully for us as well. He paid the ultimate price for this grace that we received, dying on the cross. And he was treated as an outcast so that we might become members of God's family. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it tells us that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So Jesus really was our big brother, our good big brother, the brother that did the right thing and went out and tried to find the younger brother. That's what he did for us. Now, if we understand this grace and that it's more costly than we can imagine, we'll be more able to let God help us to be changed and to direct us to the right pathway. And if we understand this costly grace, it'll really help us to worship God better with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it will help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when we look at this parable, finally, how does it apply to our mission here at Parkway? Well, there's really three things: restoration, celebration, and also the Great Commission. When we look at restoration, we know that in this parable, the father is the one who restored the relationship with the younger son. We don't know how it turned out with the older son. Jesus left the parable open-ended, and he did that for a reason. He was talking to the Pharisees. This parable was really aimed at the Pharisees. What a great way to show how you love your enemies. Jesus was inviting them to the feast. He didn't want them to miss out on the feast as well. So in reality, God is the ultimate restorer of all of our relationships. And if we show this grace and love and understanding to others, we can help restore relationships at Parkway. We can help restore relationships in our community and with our neighbors and really all around the world. And celebration is the second point. Now, the parables in Luke chapter 15 all point to celebrations. All three of them do. And they note that there is great celebration even over one sinner who repents. There's great joy in heaven. Here the younger son comes home. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and the father celebrates in a big way. We don't want to miss out on that feast that God's prepared for us individually or as a church. And even more, we don't want other people to miss out on the feast who don't know who Jesus is yet. Other people in the community can know him through our help. They can know that the grace about the grace that God gives us, and they can be part of this celebratory feast. And as far as the Great Commission goes, Jesus commands us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So with God's help and by extending grace to other people, it'll help us to better fulfill this commission. It'll help us to be better able to go out and find who the lost are and to help them find our Savior, point them towards Jesus. Thank you. Please bow our heads. We'll close with a prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word today and for this parable. Help us again through the power of your Spirit to remember it and to apply it to our lives. And we are so thankful for the grace, the costly grace, the overwhelming grace that you give us, Lord. Help us to go forward with that. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.